with you all this morning. It's good to be here today. We're going to dive right into this text, but before we do so, let's pray together. Loving God, accompany us today. Speak to us through the scriptures and help us to understand. Turn our attention and our hearts toward one another. Soften our spirits and prepare us to receive all that you would have for us this morning. Amen. This morning, I want to turn to what is quite literally page one of an epic narrative, the place of once upon a time and dear friend. Opening lines are often famous for their hooks, lines like, Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of number 4 Privet Drive were very proud to say that they were very much perfectly normal. Thank you very much. Which is, of course, from... All right, you ready for another one? It was a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice. All right, one more. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Anyone? Voyage of the Dawn Trader. This is C.S. Lewis, all right? Not the first one in the series, right? Okay. So these hooks are followed by action sequences and introductions, and your mind works to keep up with the names and locations. Aside from the love of particular characters or characters that we love to hate, I think this is part of the reason why, be it in literature or film, we're all suckers for a sequel. There's less work in learning the context when you know the people. The process of learning who is who and why they matter takes real effort. And as anyone who has ever read or seen a whodunit will tell you, it's easy to miss details in the opening sequence. But when you do notice them, the whole story and the enslaved Israelites under the hands of the Egyptians. The epic narrative of fire and plagues and pillars of smoke, let my people go, armies and heart-wrenching loss, lies, hope, prayer. There are a few movies, songs, and of course, scripture itself. Most of these tellings of the story begin with the baby Moses hidden in a basket in the reeds on the River Nile. But the thing is, that's Exodus chapter 2. Jared invited me to speak today on why I love the church. Why I love the church, capital C, and its manifestation in this particular church community on East Blake Avenue, Columbus, Ohio, 2024. I love the miracles of Jesus and the company that he keeps. I love Peter and the newly established church. I like watching order come together and people reach to make sense of Jesus' actions and words once he's gone. An invitation to teach on why I love the church would seem to point to the stories of the early church, like those in the book of Acts, or perhaps letters from faithful disciples like Paul to struggling communities, or maybe even the Gospels themselves. But thinking about my love for the church, those stories aren't the ones that came to mind. I remembered Exodus 1. Exodus 1 opens on a pivot. An annoyingly large cast of characters are named right at the get-go in verse 1. And they are there to remind the reader of where we are in the story of Israel. And then, packed away in a couple of brief verses right at the beginning of an oft-skipped prelude that unpacks Pharaoh's first plan to prevent an Israelite army from being raised against him. This plan is brought down by two defiant women, Shipra and Puah. Their story and what it means for us as a church, and why I love the church. And I do want to say just out front, this morning's talk makes mention of infant loss, sexual abuse, racist slander, and genocide. And so I invite you to do what you need to take care of yourself today, at any point during the sermon, if you need to get up and just walk around in the back or step outside, that's just fine. And tap a friend on the shoulder if you need some company. And with that, we've heard the scripture once, but I want to turn back and read one more time. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if she is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." Here, tucked away in the opening verses of this epic book, two women successfully stymie a genocide. Without committing any act of violence, they defy a king, thwart his empire, and save the lives of the most vulnerable people group within their oppressed community. Because of their actions and leadership, the king, with deity-like powers and persona, is made to change his plan. Let us take a minute to consider this. The Israelites were living in the place where they had found safety and refuge under the care of Joseph, the brother famously sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, and eventually found himself at the right hand of Egypt's king. But time has passed, it's a new generation, and as the text tells us, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Where there was once close relationship, trust, and dependence, there is now fear. Few emotions sow division and distrust quite the way that fear can. In the hands of a wordsmith are quite frankly just a rambler. Fear is an atomic weapon. It's a mixer stirred with a smidge of truth that gets the masses to swallow the bald-faced lies. And that's exactly what Pharaoh does. "The Israelites are numerous," he says, "more numerous than we Egyptians." Maybe that's true, or maybe all that's true is that the Israelites have had lots of children, and so it feels like there are more of them. And because of that, they're a threat to us. What kind of threat? The worst kind. They will join our enemies and kill us all. So to be clear, Pharaoh got to, "They will murder us and flee our land from their population is growing." He is creating a crisis where there is none and exploiting said crisis for his own material gain. From this rhetorical paradigm, Pharaoh argues that we must set taskmasters over them and oppress them with forced labor. He is saying we must enslave the Hebrew community, who is an ethnic minority in the land. We're spared the descriptions of how exactly that happened, how a community that lived in and among the Egyptians was turned into a bitter enemy, untrustworthy and needing to be ruled over. The only real clear clue here in the text is in Pharaoh's speech, his slippery slope logical fallacy. How can one imagine how it was repeated by him and by others? adapted and stretched, made more heinous with time to the point where public acts of violence that would have once been shocking are passively accepted. The Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Let us deal shrewdly. The argument for oppression was that the Israelites were multiplying. Enslavement was Pharaoh's attempts at keeping that under control. Tasked with hard labor and put under the care of overseers, there might be an increased desire to conspire with Egypt's enemies, but there was certainly less formal opportunity. Additionally, with enslavement comes diminished health outcomes, life expectancy, and general well-being, but also susceptibility to disease and infant mortality rates. This is where one of the text's great paradoxes emerges. We're told the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. They were made to do hard labor, and the earlier they were set out in the field, made to stand at their workstations and participate in backbreaking labor. As the abuse increased, physical, mental, and emotional abuse, the women carried more babies to term. Beloved, cherished children who grew healthy, strong, and capable. In the best of circumstances, childbirth can lead to dangerous complications for both mother and child. And early childhood is a particularly vulnerable stage of life. We give more care and attention to an infant with fever than we do that of a full-grown adult. The hazards of daily life, bumps, scrapes, viruses, cold and heat, are greater threats. And yet, the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. This is the blessing and cover of God. And it took place as the Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. These are the circumstances upon which the drama of today's stories unfold. Pharaoh was angry that his plan to subdue the Israelites wasn't working. The population was growing, and thus he perceived a growing threat. And so he responded with cruelty. He summons the Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Pua, and instructs them to kill the Hebrew boys on the birthing stool, which is to say, before they lay the child skin to skin on the mother's breast, and immediately after who knows how many hours of labor. Pharaoh says that they are to end the child's life. He's given this charge to the midwives, who in this context feel a medic and healer role in the community. They were women with herbs and tinctures, holders of stories and spiritual authorities. The land was large and there were many Hebrew people, which leads me to think that Bible scholar Will Gaffney is probably right when she argued that Shipra and Pua weren't the only Hebrew midwives. They were the midwives among midwives. The leaders and teachers who trained the other women in the ways of midwifery, they had seen and participated in an unknown number of births, witnessed tragedy, and through their care and the wisdom of the women passed down to them who are now leaders, stopped would-be losses cold in the tracks, saving the lives of at-risk mothers and children. These are the women to whom Pharaoh has passed down the orders to lead a genocide. Kill the boys, he says. Now, on the one hand, it's no wonder that they defied him. Apart from the families of individual children, these women were more connected and invested in the lives and the children in their community than anyone else. Their whole lives had been dedicated to bringing forth and preserving life. And as the conditions of their people devolved at the order and direction of Pharaoh, surely their disgust and dismay for the Egyptian king grew. And yet, at the same time, the lead oppressor over all the land, capable of unspeakable horrors, calls them into his presence. He and his henchmen have learned what they looked like. They knew their names, and defiance would seem to be futile. But defy is exactly what they do. The text tells us the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They let the boys live. Now, I wonder what the exact shape of the midwives' fear of God was. In this case, fear is not operating with rhetorical pop and punch, pushing the king's lies. It's shaped out of reverence and awe. I can't help but thinking about the promise that God made Abram that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. This promise recorded in Genesis 15 would have been several generations before where we are in the story of Israel, but not so many generations. The story would have been bedrock lore and legend to the enslaved Hebrew community, and I can't help but wonder if some of the fear of God experienced by Shipra and Puah emerged from a sense of holy responsibility to support and steward the precious lives miraculously brought forth from a family line that began with God's promise to one half of an aged, infertile couple. In this way, killing the baby boys would not only have been tragic murder and acts of genocide, it would have been working against God's promise for their people. And so out of fear of God, Shipra and Puah defied Pharaoh and did not kill the baby boys on the birthing stool. Consider how this would play out across the nation. There's no way the intent to kill the baby boys was kept a secret. Consider the panic and fear that couples would realize upon the realization that a woman was with child. What would it be to carry the child to term, knowing that the king has already signed a death warrant for your child if it is a boy? Old wives' tales prolifically hopping through the communities anticipating the child's sex. Children carried high and children carried low. When they start kicking, the swelling and nausea experienced by the mother, all vain guesses, giving the family something to focus on as they prepare for the child's arrival. Knowing that if it is a boy, every day will require acts of secrecy to hide the child's sex. And what happens if they are successful? And the child's sex is hidden to the point of toddlerhood, what beyond then? Every day will live in the shadow of death. And as a brief aside, what if it is a girl? Why do you think the king would murder the boys and allow the girls to grow? Surely it's not because the king intends for the enslaved Hebrew population to die out and just cease to provide free labor for the Egyptians. That doesn't make any sense. Egypt economically benefits from the enslaved Israelites, but if there are no Hebrew boys, his intent must be the sexual abuse of Hebrew girls and women. This is a crisis among crises. As the Israelites fought for their own survival under bitter and cold conditions, striving to meet basic needs for survival in a landscape of devastation. Shipra and Puah were clever women. Plainly, they did not kill the baby boys, but they also did much more than that. For their life-preserving mission to work, they would have had to lead others in acts of resistance because they did not attend every birth in the nation. They were the women in front with the names on the backs who instructed the other midwives, their families, and the enslaved Hebrew community on how this was going to go down, and the community followed them. One has to wonder how long they were able to fly under the radar. Some acts of defiance are public and plain to see, but I'm not sure that this was, at least at first. Who minded the births of the enslaved people? Paid attention to how many months it had been. I don't think Pharaoh expected disobedience. In fact, I wonder if he could even fathom it as a possibility. Had he considered that the two women belonging to the people group he hates were capable of this kind of civil disobedience that they led? I suspect not. Because when the Egyptians noticed that the Hebrew boys were not being killed, Pharaoh accepted the following explanation. Shipra and Puah said to the king, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife comes to them." What an outlandish statement. And it's genius. Old Testament scholar Tikha Frymar-Kensky argues the text use of the word vigorous here is too tame. She suggests that a more literal translation would be animal, for they are like animals and give birth before the midwife comes to them. This characterization isn't so much an argument that animals do not labor in pain when bringing forth their young, because that is, of course, ridiculous. It's about typing the Hebrew women as unlike the Egyptian women, as animalistic, less than fully human, lacking in intelligence, grace, and fortitude. The thing is, however baseless and racist a characterization, it's actually not that hard to imagine why Pharaoh would believe this statement. Our culture is thousands of years removed and oceans away from ancient Egypt, and yet we know that maternal health outcome disparities exist. Women of color, especially Black women, encounter barriers in the medical spaces that keep them from care more easily accessed by women who look like me. And those barriers are absolutely, directly and indirectly, fueled by centuries-old slurs, stereotypes, and sins. Shipra and Pua take a violent, offensive characterization of their own bodies and personhood and twist it into a defiant lie that they offer to the king himself, and he accepts it. The women leave not only unscathed, but with divine blessing of the God whom they did not turn against. We are told that God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because of the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Shipra and Pua flourish, becoming matriarchs, and the Hebrews continue to grow in number. The Israelites remain an abused and oppressed people. Under Egyptian control, Pharaoh institutes Plan B for genocide. He commands all his people, every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live. So now it's not death on the birthing school, it's immediate license to kill any found young Hebrew boy. Victory moves to tragedy in the blink of an eye. But this is a new set of instructions, and it does follow Shipra and Pua's redeeming work. Hebrew attention is turned toward the care of infant boys. Certainly, they expected at some point the powers that be would figure out what they were doing, and the Egyptians would not fully abandon their deathly plans. An oppressed people who experienced abuse after abuse, surely they expected as much. And so it would seem that they would have been as prepared as possible. Shipra and Pua's resisting, defiant work among them would have readied them as a community. The Hebrew women would continue to conceal their pregnancies, hide their infants, and work closed collaborative networks of care. Resistance, alive and well. I think this is a beautiful picture of the church. I think it's captivating. Certainly Shipra and Pua are, but so are the midwives. They train in resistance. The parents, sisters, brothers, aunts, cousins, grandparents, neighbors, family across town, and co-laborer in the field. They keep secrets together and place their own bodies in front of the vulnerable targets of Pharaoh's wrath, even as they suffer without relief. There's a famous passage in the New Testament in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in which he writes, "The body does not consist of one member, but of many. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. There are many members, yet one body. And the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it." Because of this passage, the metaphor of the body is common when talking about the church. It suggests that we all have a role and that one of us is an eye, someone else is an armpit. It's a helpful metaphor, but a bit abstract for me. I struggle to get past the question I was asked as, I don't know, like a seven-year-old in Sunday school. What part of the body of you? And then I start thinking, who's the armpit? But the metaphor of the body makes sense to me in the context of story, especially this story from Exodus 1. Shipra and Pua are members of the body that seem to be weaker, at least in Pharaoh's eyes. In certain contexts, they were irreplaceable, but they were nothing to the Egyptians. And if I were to picture the imagination of an enslaved ancient Israelites, one dreaming of defiance, maybe even quietly, softly organizing for freedom, I'm guessing that they were thinking about more conventional military betrayal. I doubt they considered the knowledge, wisdom, and hands of the women who coached and doctored birthing women and their infants. God took brilliant and insightful members of the body that seemed to be weaker, members who occupied a cherished place within the community, but the last place anyone imagined revolution to begin. And from there, God began an unraveling. Moses made it to the tarred basket hidden among the reeds, where he would be rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, raised within Pharaoh's own home, and eventually lead the Israelites to freedom. He made it past the birthing stool because Shipra and Pua defied Pharaoh and led their community in resistance. He who would be their deliverer was literally delivered. Like the Corinthian passage, I believe that we all have a place and a place in the church. We occupy specific places and spaces in our homes and schools and offices and online and across networks of friendships and tangled in the mass and the messes found in our past. And despite what Disney will tell you, you can't go anywhere or do anything. The enslaved Israelites couldn't. They were an enslaved people, and in partnership with God, they defied a king, and yet they were not yet free. God twisted a system to turn Shipra and Pua's position into the revolution's ground zero, and yet their people were still trapped. Shipra and Pua escaped with their lives, as did an untold number of baby boys, but the king continued his murderous plot. The human spirit is remarkably resistant and is capable of overcoming unbelievable odds, but we work inside of structures and systems that we didn't build. There's a reason that when I went to pick out clever and famous opening lines of literature that had at least a fair shot of being recognizable, meaning I wanted something that was well established within popular culture, something that's cited a lot and shows up in movies, maybe something that a larger number of us read in a classroom in high school, I struggled to find a text authored by a person of color. It's not because there aren't centuries of storytelling among every group of people on the planet. And it's not because the best of those stories aren't brilliant, clever depictions of the human experience. It has to do with systems of oppression and who has access to profitable publishers, able to distribute content to wide-ranging audiences, and who those audiences are willing to listen to. And for the record, I nearly threw in the opening to Alice Walker's The Color Purple or Shusaku Endo's Silence, but I wasn't sure they'd be familiar enough for the opening to work. They're also a little violent, so it didn't seem like the best fit. We are responsible, capable, privileged actors, and most of us retain authority over our own minds and bodies. And yet, we exist within larger networks that both enable and prohibit flourishing. Some challenges can be overcome, and other people will die climbing. I think all of this is quite important. As members of Christ Church, we play a role in the establishment of God's good kingdom on earth. God's good kingdom, which stands against oppression and labors on behalf of the marginalized. We see this work in the person of Jesus. God's kingdom looks like miraculous healing and hot bread. Shipra and Pua participated in healing and liberating work in partnership with the God of heaven when they defied Pharaoh and protected the weak, as did everyone who partnered with them. And they did require partnership. One body, many parts. I love the church because I get to be part of it. Because all of you are here, and because the first day I walked in this building with my family, my child was greeted and handed a cup of cocoa. And adults got down to eye level and talked to her like she was important. And guess what? She is. All the kids are. Who each of us is and what we carry has particular, irreplaceable importance, even if it doesn't seem that way. Similarly, there is a charge that we carry together. There is a calling that makes sense in the context of the total composition of goodness and oomph possessed by the people in this room. It looks like this neighborhood church, which includes people like me who don't actually live here, and many people who very much live in this neighborhood, that is endeavoring to live like Jesus by gathering a community of prayer that engages suffering. all of us gathered together like we are today, choosing to look right at one another and out the window, at the real hurt and loss all around, and asking for God's help. And it's our relationships and partnerships with organizations like Asia's Hope and Sanctuary Night, and it's each of us sustained and equipped by the presence of God and healing work in this discipling community, able to go out and to live in the spaces and places to which we are called as individuals because of the community of people here in this church holding us up and daring to hope for us when we are unable to hope for ourselves. We at Central Vineyard are part of the church, capital C, called to support and equip one another as we pursue the kingdom of God. That's a beautiful and creative work that we are led by the Spirit in, and it is a work that calls us to the sort of bold resistance that Shipra and Pua called the Israelites toward. It's a different time, a different place, a different stakes, and certainly a different social location. And yet their example is indeed for the whole church. In a few moments, we're going to transition back into a time of musical worship. We're going to welcome the kids back into the room. We'll take the Eucharist soon. And as we do, I actually want to invite you into a moment of some intentional reflection, perhaps on one of these questions. The people who followed Shipra and Pua lived in harsh circumstances without reprieve, and yet they responded with care and attention to the crisis Shipra and Pua brought to their attention. There's a lot of hurt in our world. What suffering is the Lord drawing your attention to? Part of engaging suffering around us requires us to see and rightly relate to the people involved and the roles that they play. In what ways might the lens you apply to look at the people around you be shaped by something other than the actual calling and role God has given them? And finally, are persons and the work that brings our life, our souls to life, meaningfully fit into the body of Christ and the work and mission of the church? And they fit into the calling of this church? Ask God to talk to you about how you fit into the big picture. Let's continue in worship.